I wanted to continue this Lord's Day in the little series on the miraculous work of the Holy Ghost in God's people, starting, but probably not finishing, the topic, God embraces His people by His Spirit. Last Lord's Day, we spoke about how the writer of Hebrews describes how the Holy Ghost witnesses to us in the Scripture a glorious fact about the Savior's death, that Christ's sacrifice at Calvary has forever perfected His people. Hebrews writer's general theme is that Christ is better than all the prior types and shadows of ancient times. He culminates with the description of how Christ's sacrifice takes away sin when animal sacrifices could not. Because the offering of the Lamb at Calvary takes all our sin away, it never needs to be repeated, but is sufficient for all time to save those who trust in Jesus. But then, Hebrews reaches the pinnacle of its exaltation of Christ when he says, by one offering, Jesus has forever perfected His people. This is a logical implication of all that went before. Because the blood purges our sin and exhausts God's judgment against us, we are justified forever. Where did the writer of Hebrews get this truth? He explains it to us thusly, that the Holy Ghost testified to it in Jeremiah 31. When he revealed to the prophet the power of the new covenant and the promise of God that under it He would not remember our sins against us anymore. So the Holy Ghost, Jeremiah, and Hebrews agree on the astounding effect of Christ's sacrifice, which is perfection forever for us who believe. The refusal to believe the Holy Ghost's testimony on this matter is the root of false gospels such as Roman Catholic teaching, in which Christ's sacrifice isn't enough but must be supplemented by good works and obedience to rituals. Jesus connected His blood offering with the new covenant at the Lord's Supper, when He said His blood remits sin under the new covenant promise of God. By His blood, He fulfills or executes that new covenant promise to all who put their trust in Him. And so we've spoken for 6 Sundays at least on the miraculous work of the Holy Ghost in the hearts and lives of believers. We've said how that we would never hear or understand without His power first making us alive and conveying to us the truth of the gospel. We've talked about how He dwells in us and shows us all the things of Christ, including His joy, that He imparts Christ's joy in our salvation, in us and to us, and how He testifies to the gospel from ancient times all the way through to each of us individually as He convinces us of the love of God in Jesus for the sacrifice He made. But I wanted to say a few words about how the Holy Ghost knits us to God. And I want to ask this little question, what causes people to be joined together? You think of husbands and wives, you think of children and parents, friends, colleagues, all sorts of unions that we have in society and in our social lives that are more or less strong. And you wonder, what is the magic, what is the chemistry that holds people together, and what is the failure that destroys the connection and the unity between people? And you know, we oftentimes think of how we yearn for unity with some person or some group or some entity or some broad range of people. Think about how the politicians all exhort us that we need to be one America, we need to be united, and then we return back to our squabbles and our fights and our gouging each other's eyes out. And then we divide up into little cliques, and we hate all the people in the other clique and love all the people in ours, and we excuse everything our friends do, and we castigate all the evils and depravities of all the other people. But how often we seek for this camaraderie, this closeness, this agreement of minds and hearts. And in Psalm 133, David spoke about this thusly, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, like the dew of Hermon, and like the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." And so this desire for kinship, for union, for camaraderie, closeness is a theme, often a frustrating theme in the lives of people, because there are so many distractions that arise, so many failures of this unity. We drift apart, disputes sunder friendships, jealousies and incompatibilities and even unfaithfulness tears the closest apart. Ultimately, it's sin that destroys this communion at all levels. It's sin that destroyed the communion that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember they walked together in the cool of the day, but then sin intervened and suddenly Adam and Eve were ashamed and fearful and hid themselves. God called out to them and discovered their iniquity and what it was that caused the sundering of their relationship. But the beauty of the Scriptures is that God manifests how determined He is that the ones He loves will be in such sweet and close communion with Him. This is, of course, a manifestation, a consequence, if you will, of the love that God has for His people. And one who has delivered up His own Son, whom He loved, to be an offering for sin that He might be reconciled to His people, it stands to reason that God will not be satisfied unless He can have this sweet union and communion with the ones that He loves. And to that end, as I said, the Lord Jesus was made incarnate in human flesh, that it might be said that God lives with men, God with us, Emmanuel, and that He might reveal to us the Father. And the sin that separated between God and His loved ones is taken away by the blood of Jesus. And so we're reconciled, we who were at enmity with God. So now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already spoken at length of how the Holy Ghost is at work to apply this to our hearts, to cause us to believe the promise, to receive the forgiveness, to accept the proffered gift of a gracious God towards sinners that He loves. But the astounding thing is that all that was not good enough for our God who loves us. And in Jeremiah 31, there is a hint of the closeness that the Lord desires and will perform between Himself and His people. At verse 32 of Jeremiah 31, you remember that part of the new covenant was God's promise that I shall put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. It wasn't enough that the Lord should forgive all our sins and should not remember against us our iniquities anymore. It wasn't enough that He should make us to be at peace with Him. It wasn't enough that He should lay on Jesus our sin and our shame and so expunge all of our guiltiness and make us perfect before Him. No, there is a desire expressed in the Scriptures by God that His people should be one with Him, that they should be close to Him, that they should be knit to Him in love as He is to them, that there should be a relationship there that transcends any other relationship between humans in this fallen world. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying in John chapters 14 through 17 when He promises the unity of the Father and Himself and His people, the oneness, the unity in love that there will be, that they may be one with us, He says, in a number of places. In the text we read just this morning in John 14, that they may be with Me in My glory, for Thou lovest Me from before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus prays, that the Father and the Son will love us together. In John 14 at verse 23, for example, Jesus promises we, that is, He and the Father, will come unto you and make our abode with you. So you see, this is a very, very intimate union that the Lord Jesus is promising to His disciples. And He indicates that it will be by the means of the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in Christ's name, upon Christ asking the Father to send that Comforter, and who will dwell with us and be in us. And in John 14 at verse 16, we read, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, this is a more intimate association, union, or knitting together than is possible between friends, between family, between even spouses. Because only God has the power, think of it, only God has the power to implant His very Spirit in the mind and heart of His beloved ones. How much a spouse might long to do that, especially towards a spouse who's gone astray, or how much a parents might long to take of their spirit and put it in a rebellious teenager, or a child who's been alienated by foreign and wicked forces, or how much friends who are sundered, one at least, might long that he could just take of his heart and of his spirit and place it in that person to draw them back into himself. But we can't do it, can we? None of us has the power to do that, but God has the power. And this is part of the amazing thing about the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, is that He is taking off the Spirit of God and placing it into the people that He loves. And notice that Jesus says that the world can't see it and can't know it. Well, we can know it because it's in us. The Holy Ghost is in the people of God that He loves. And there are two passages that describe the access that God has to His beloved ones by the Holy Ghost that really, for me, open up a window to explain the purpose and operation by which we are knit to God by that Spirit. And speaking of the revelation of the mystery of the gospel in the crucifixion of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this at verse 8, speaking of that gospel and that revelation of the crucifixion, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Now, we've talked about this repeatedly over the last 6 or 7 sessions. I found a sermon by Spurgeon 6 months ago or so in which he preaches about this text, I hath not seen, neither ear heard. And he says that people who use that text to say that we can't know about the great things God has in store for us are wrong, because the next verse says God's revealed them to us by His Spirit. Now, these are things that weren't revealed to us until the Holy Ghost came to dwell with us, were they? So I suppose of the Old Testament saints, it might be true that one could read to the end of that verse and come to a full stop. But Paul says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So He's made known to us things that the Old Testament saints didn't know, couldn't understand. And that's, of course, compatible with what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 about how the Spirit witnessed through the Old Testament prophets, but they didn't understand it, but it was for our benefit. Now it's been openly revealed to us by the Spirit working in us to understand the things that the Spirit revealed to them that were opaque to them. And so Paul is here saying that the Spirit has revealed to us these glorious, mysterious things of the gospel of Christ and of His crucifixion and of its purpose and what it has attained for us, and then makes a simple yet profound observation starting halfway through verse 10. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We understand that. Surely the Holy Ghost knows the things of God because He's the third person of the Trinity. All the persons of the Trinity share and share alike in their unified knowledge and understanding and purposes and will and so forth. So that makes sense. Then he says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man that's in him? Now you think about that. That generally speaking, other people are opaque to us because who can know their hearts? Of course, the Lord knows their hearts, but we don't. And one of the big mistakes people make, especially in politics and religion, is to announce what other people's hearts are and to disclaim about it and go on and on and round and draw all sorts of long chains of deductions from what they know the person thinks. Ann Coulter's really bad about that, but almost all the pundits are at some time or another, and all of us are. We all love to judge other people's hearts, don't we? But the Scripture says, Paul says, who knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man that's in him? Now, of course, he's not trying to make an ironclad statement there, because the Scriptures tell us in another place, the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? But the fact is that generally speaking, we say that the things of a man of his heart and of his spirit are known only to himself, and he only can convey those things he chooses to convey to other people. And he's saying it's the same thing with the Holy Ghost, that nobody can be expected to know all the things of God but the Spirit. And so it is with the Holy Ghost. He knows all the things of God, things that we couldn't possibly know. Just as a man knows the things of his heart and his spirit that his friends or his enemies can't possibly know. And so you see where Paul is making a very simple and yet a profound observation about who better to reveal God's truth to us than the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God, He knows it better than anybody. And He knows it perfectly because He is that Spirit of God. He knows it better than anybody. A man might write it down and tell a person. And even as God wrote it down to tell us the things of God, didn't He? And yet we read it and we don't understand it. You might write down or you might speak to someone what's in your heart, what's in your spirit, and doesn't guarantee they'll know it or understand it, does it? The reader won't necessarily understand what the writer has written down, or the hearer might not understand what the speaker has revealed about his spirit and about his heart. In this, you see that God has this unfair advantage, if you will, in convincing and in winning the hearts of His chosen loved ones, that His Spirit comes inside us and shows us the heart of the Father and the heart of Jesus, their intentions, their plans, their gospel of redemption, their love. And so Paul then concludes, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So you see, Paul's point is very simple, that only the spirit of a person knows the inward parts of that person. And it's that Spirit of God that knows everything that He has planted in us that we have received so that we can know the secret and glorious things of God, especially towards us. Now, do you see how the Holy Ghost is the means by which the Father and the Son knit together with us in a way that far surpasses any companionship or oneness between two people in this world? If only the husband could place his spirit in the wife, or if only the parents could place their spirit in the child. Sometimes the children think if only they could place their spirit in the parents to understand why they should be allowed to eat ice cream and stay up late and so forth. They just can't get it across, can they? If only friends, especially sundered friends, could exchange spirits, then there would be a closeness there. But you see, God has this power, this unique power, to place into our hearts, into the hearts of the ones He loves, His very Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who conveys to us the secret things of God and causes us to understand the written things of God that to the lost man just go right over his head because he can't receive them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the second text that I mentioned takes this concept of union by the Holy Ghost even further. In Romans 8, verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." You see, not only does the Holy Ghost in us just convey to us from God, but the Holy Ghost conveys through us to God. The Holy Ghost prays for us and makes intercession for us and in our place, because we don't always know what to pray for as we ought. But the Holy Ghost makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Father knows perfectly well what the Spirit is saying because it's His Spirit. But now it's our Spirit too. It's His Spirit dwelling in us and praying for us. And also so that the Holy Ghost in us is in tune with the will of God for us and on our behalf prays for us in accord with God's will. Now, notice what happens when that happens. Then the promise of the Lord Jesus is perfectly fulfilled every time, that whatever you ask of me, my Father will do it. When it's the Holy Ghost asking for us and through us, speaking for us about things when we know not how to pray, then He does so in perfect conformity with the will of God, Paul tells us, as you would expect, since He's the Spirit of God. And therefore, it's possible for Christ's promise that whatever we're asking for through the Holy Ghost, the Lord will give it to us because it's in the perfect will of God. And this is why in the next verse He says, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Because ultimately, the Holy Ghost is praying for us the very things which it's the will of God to work in us and to bring to us. And sure enough, the Holy Ghost's prayers on our behalf are always answered, and we receive those things which are the will of God for us, and those will always be good things that work out to good. We may not see them as good. The trick is for us to just surrender and let the Holy Ghost do the praying and agree that whatever He prays on our behalf, we are in accord with it. This is the faith in the goodness of God and in the will of God, which Paul is urging believers to embrace. When it's the Holy Ghost asking in us and through us, the Father always grants our petition because it's His own Spirit making it and asking it. And what the Holy Ghost is asking for us comports perfectly well with what is the will of God for us. And so you see the knitting together of God with His beloved ones goes both ways by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. He conveys the things of God, the things of Christ to us, and our desires in the Holy Ghost are conveyed by the Holy Ghost to God, who acts upon them because they're in perfect agreement with His will. Now, I suppose we should stop at this point and continue the rest of what I have to say next Lord's Day. But I'll leave you just with this observation. Every time we worship around this table, and every time we sing the hymns and our hearts are stirred towards the love of Christ, and every time we understand some part of the gospel or see it anew or afresh, that is a sign and an evidence of the Holy Ghost working in us, because the Scriptures make it very clear that apart from that working, we would understand, know, experience, or believe any of that stuff. None of it. This is the miraculous working of the Holy Ghost. And like I said at the beginning, you see that God has an unfair advantage. He has an unfair advantage in unifying Himself with the people that He loves, that He can take of His Spirit and implant it in us and can convey to us the things of His heart and of His Spirit that no man can understand except the spirit of a man that's in him. But that Spirit of God is in us, and therefore we can understand. And the same Spirit conveys to God the things in our spirit, in our heart, in our place, conforming our spirit to the desires of the Father through the prayers of the Holy Ghost on our behalf. And we ought to praise the Lord that He has this unfair advantage, because if He hadn't, we would never have understood. We'd never have believed. We'd never have received the proffered gift of the Lord Jesus. Remember old Isaac Watts said, "How can it be that we're a guest at this feast when thousands have made a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread this feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." The wonderful, miraculous working of the Holy Ghost in God's people is beyond comprehension. It's beyond astounding, isn't it? And it's the key or the means by which God has knit to Himself His people, that we might be one with Him and one with Christ for all eternity. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it demonstrates to us, the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus, that no tongue nor pen can tell, how He surrendered up His body and His blood to be an offering for our sin, that we might be rescued when there was no hope. And when we were lost, He loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of the Lord Jesus broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the love of Christ for us and in Your love for us in delivering Him up, that You are perfectly united in these things. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost purposed before the foundation of the world that You would save Your beloved ones by the sacrifice of the Savior, and that the Holy Ghost would work in our hearts to convince us of it, to raise us up from deadness into life, that we might believe and receive and enter into this joy unspeakable and full of glory that we've received the salvation of our souls. We thank You for that body that You clothed Christ with, that You gave us the Son, that You gave us the child, the Lord Jesus, and that He grew up to become that sacrifice for sin that John announced, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And we thank You that He left us this feast and that He articulated what He was about to do, deliver up His body to be broken on the cross for us, to shed His precious blood for the remission of our sin. And we give You the praise that He gave us this feast. Help us to be conscious of the fact that were it not for the work of the Holy Ghost in us, when none of us would be here, none of us would believe and none of us would be entered into the joy of your salvation, for which we give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us on that night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took that bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 43 in the black book. By faith I look where Christ has gone and see upon his Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred, and on his side whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide, the marks of love are found. Number 43.